The words of that last verse that Brother Leo has just reminded us of are very appropriate, actually, to what we want to look at. As we came away from reading that second chapter of Peter's first letter, Isaiah 53 must have been ringing in our ears. We know Isaiah 53 well, don't we, as the song of the suffering servant. In fact, as we read Isaiah 53, there are possibly three lines of understanding the prophecy. Firstly, there is Hezekiah, who is the model of much of Isaiah's prophecy. There is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the life of Hezekiah, particularly his sickness unto death. And then, probably much more familiar to us, modelled on Hezekiah, is Isaiah's prophecy of the Lord's coming as the suffering Saviour. A prophecy spoken by Isaiah more than 700 years before the Lord came. And there is the detail in Isaiah 53 of the way his people received him, their rejection of him, his consequent suffering and his death. And then there is, I believe, a fulfillment yet future when the Lord returns in response to Israel's pleading for him to come and save them, to save them, the remnant of the Jewish people, and to forgive their sins. And the prophecies of the latter days are full of all of that. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, and we have it at the end of Matthew 23, "You'll never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we know that they're to be conditioned to say that. And so Isaiah 53 then becomes, perhaps, the very words of the nation's repentance and their confession as they own and kiss the rod who, when he was first here, they chastened, even their Messiah. And so we have these overlays of understanding the prophecy in chapter 53. Isaiah, of course, is a fine example of what we read in Peter yesterday in chapter 1. Verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you." And of course, Peter, as an apostle, was one in particular who delivered that message in his day. "Angels desire to look into these things," he writes. And so the prophets studied attentively the messages they were given to utter. They recognized that they were speaking of Messiah to come. And as we see there, Peter was quick to connect the message of the prophet with this actual advent of his Lord. And Daniel would be an example, wouldn't he, of those who came to know that it was a generation to come that to whom would they would see the fulfillment of what was spoken. Well, just a very quick background of this first letter of Peter. Peter wrote his epistle to Jewish believers of the diaspora, those who were scattered, and we have a list at the beginning of the epistle of who it was particularly written to. He wrote it during the time of the Emperor Nero, at a time of intense persecution for the early believers. Nero was 17 in AD 54 when he became emperor following the murder of Claudius, his stepfather. For the first 5 years, history tells us, his tutors kept him in check. And then, as he became more of age, he plunged into follies and excesses that suggest madness had unhinged his mind. In 64, when he was 27, the great fire of Rome broke out and raged for 9 days, leaving large parts of the city in ashes. The populace of Rome suspected Nero was responsible. But Nero picked the Christians as the scapegoats. And the brethren were subjected to every kind of cruel death. And it was determined that the profession of Christianity was punishable by death. In the next year, AD 65, a conspiracy against the emperor's life failed. And that led to, when he found out, a reign of terror by Nero against the Roman aristocracy and its intellectual leaders. And of course, the early brethren suffered immensely. It was misgovernment in Judea in AD 66 that led to the Jewish revolt suppressed by the armies of Vespasian and Titus. And then in 68, Nero was overthrown and he committed suicide. The subject of this enduring of suffering by the early believers is the subject in particular of Peter's letter. Even unjust suffering, and unjust suffering unjustly. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 11, you can hear it, I think. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly desires that war against you. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that in a case where they speak against you as those who do evil, they may, by observing your good works, glorify God in a day of visitation. And that day of visitation, of course, is at a time when God is particularly visiting to judge. In chapter 3 and verse 15, set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts, not Caesar. And always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Don't go underground with this precious faith that you believe and conceal it. Reveal it. However, do this with gentleness and respect. keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are accused, those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. I'm sure we can readily think of a shame that Peter himself had suffered when he went underground with his faith. And he was very conscious of that all his life. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God?" And the last verse, "So those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator." He knows. He's watching you. He's looking after you. And again in chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, Diabolos, the false accuser, is prowling around like a roaring lion." And I'm sure that must have been a reference to Nero in particular. "Looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers in the world, and that would have been throughout the Roman Empire. Now, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself," and my version says, "will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered for a little." And so that this suffering is calculated for a reason. Peter introduces to us another layer in Isaiah 53. Perhaps the fourth layer. And it's that I want us to look at and here find our word of exhortation. We read it in the last part of 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 18 and on. And here Peter is addressing household slaves in particular. Verse 18, "Household slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel." Two sorts, the good and the kind, the cruel and the unscrupulous. Anything to do with slavery goes against the grain, brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Particularly in our age with us. We recoil at the very thought of our early brethren not being paid, not rewarded for their service. beaten just because they had been grabbed, a small sum being paid for their possession. And add to that that they were living in hostile, life-threatening environment under Roman rule, as we've tried to see. And yet, their submission is in some way their strength. Let Peter explain. In verse 19, "For this is grace. If, because of conscience toward God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly." In answer to abusive violation against human rights, we would say today, too right, unmerited grace in favour indeed, grace. Oh. But Peter gives this qualification, "For this is grace, if because of conscience toward God, someone endures." And this word conscience, sonidesis, from the word well known to know, and then prefaced by with a knowing oneself, Young's in his concordance says is the meaning, a knowing with oneself. So what is this knowing with oneself toward God, and why is it urged by the apostle? It's as if he's saying that with God there is something beautifully right when someone endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, "For what credit is there if you endure when you sin and are beaten?" That's fine, isn't it? The punishment then fits the crime. That we can follow. "But when you do good," the second half of the verse, "and suffer, if you endure, this brings grace with God." And it's hard, isn't it, to understand. I think we can see the memories of the Apostle Peter of that awful night when he witnessed the indignities that were heaped on the Lord as he was mocked and reviled and made to suffer as he was. And Peter is pressing the point. If you endure, endure what? Endure persecution, of course. This brings favour with God. And what had happened to the Lord was proof of this. Because after he had endured much suffering, even to crucifixion, God was faithful and raised him and brought him to his right hand. And then Peter continues, "You were called to this." You were called to this enduring of persecution because Christ also suffered for you. A crucifixion is the most brutal death, perhaps the highest form of suffering. The victim is intended to suffer an excruciating death, lasting for days as he writhed in agony before his life was extinguished. In a gruesome sense, beheading and hanging are in contrast to that, in that they are sudden, they are instant. There is no ongoing pain. Then Peter says that in so suffering, the Lord has left us an example so that you should follow in his steps. And that's a very interesting word, that word example. Hupogrammos, however you say it, is the Greek. Hupo is under, and grammos comes from grapho, to write. And under writing. And we get the picture when we think of how as kids we learn to write. I remember a copybook with beautifully written joined writing, with lines underneath for me to be able to copy and get, to be able to practice to perfection the way it is properly done. And I'm sure you remember that. If you didn't have the book, you'd have seen the teacher do it on the board and then get us to learn to write. And that is the meaning of the word. The teacher produced the original, and we copied and copied as we tried to reproduce that original as best we could. And in following the Lord, we need to learn to follow him like that. And that's Peter's point. And now follow five or six, or could be you'll find seven, references, point by point, from Isaiah 53, as the authority, this authority for what Peter wrote, for us to follow in the Lord's steps, his example. And each reference from the chapter is supporting this knowing within ourselves that this truly is favour with God. When we endure grief from suffering unjustly. Verse 22, he did not commit sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. Directly from Isaiah 53, verse 9. And the Apostle Peter would perhaps think of the way he himself historically had lied his way out of suffering like his Lord, to the point of three times betraying that he even knew him. And we think of that with regard to ourselves. For me, I don't come anywhere near the stature of Peter. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Isaiah 53, verse 7. But he committed himself to the Father, to the one who judges justly, not like this unjust judgment. And in so doing, the Lord saw beyond to the glory that would come. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53, verse 4. So that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding, or his stripes, you have been healed. Isaiah 53, verse 11. And when we look at those words and fill them out a little bit from the bare text to what they apparently mean, he himself bore our sins right up to within his body, up onto the tree. And in doing that, he has unloaded us of our sins. And he has taken up and nailed them for us to the tree. So that we, having died to our sins, we might live for righteousness. So everything has been done for us, brothers and sisters, for us to be able to follow in his steps, to live out his example in good conscience. For you were like sheep going astray. Isaiah 53, verse 6. But now he departs from Isaiah 53. You've turned everyone to his own way, says Isaiah 53. And Peter says, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Not anymore, brothers and sisters, do we go everyone to his own way if we receive Peter's exhortation. And so there is huge encouragement in this impact of Peter's message from Isaiah. There is something beautifully right to my mind when you read Isaiah 53 as Israel's future national confession, as the whole nation looks back to the mistake that they have made for centuries, for millennia, in rejecting their Messiah. And so the remnant have yet to suffer this period of great tribulation, which will be like a crash course for them in the suffering that will bring them to God. Who has believed what we have heard? And of course, in the past, the answer to that is nobody. Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? To them. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or splendor that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like one people turned away from, despised. Didn't value him. Yet he himself has borne our sicknesses, carried our pains and sufferings. Yet we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God. And that was them in the past, and it still is them today. They will be changed. For the believer right now, there is this consistent message that it is through much suffering we must enter the kingdom of God. The world will never understand. It's not its philosophy. But Peter is writing about the very core element of our fellowship that we have together in the Lord. And it seems to me that Brother Sargent captured this in his hymn number 221. Was there no way for any man, understood any man in Christ, to live, but thou must die? No joy but through thy grief? Is sin so dark God cannot forgive? Save through thy sacrifice and our belief. Lord, let me learn thy sorrow. Mark thy place.